The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 22 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, who caused all scripture to be inspired by your Holy Spirit, by that same Spirit, cast your light into our hearts and our minds, that through the reading of the word and the preaching of the word, we might hear your voice as if speaking to us alone, encouraging us, challenging us, and changing us for your glory. Amen. Three nights ago on Christmas Eve, I preached on the meaning of the word salvation and God's passion to give this thing, salvation, to us. What I said was that the world is in need of all kinds of saving, all kinds of salvation. At the least, we've got problems relating to health and strength and poverty and death, just getting on with the business of life. And then in COVID, especially, the problem of isolation, which is at epidemic proportions in our society just now. So we need all kinds of saviors in the realms of medicine, economics, politics, social sciences, businesses, all these secular areas of life. We need saviors. We need some sort of salvation. And the fact is that I believe that God, made known in our Lord Jesus Christ, is interested in all these spheres of life, in all these areas in which we need some kind of saving. But above all, God is interested in what we might call relational salvation, relational saving. This rises to the top of all these other concerns, which are genuine in the heart of God. God is passionate about all of our lives. But God is especially passionate about the brokenness of our relationships and the healing of our relationships vertically with God, with others, and then within ourselves. The importance of this relational saving hits home to me every time I think about the now old blockbuster movie Titanic 23 years ago first came on the screen. Of course, on the outside, everybody knows the general story of the sinking of the Titanic. The movie is about the sinking of an unsinkable ship. It's really not the movie just about the ship. It's about the relationships going on board the ship, both while it's afloat and then as it sinks, and then, in a sense, after that as well. In particular, a powerful relationship between two people. One of them is a young survivor by the name of Rose. When we meet her on the ship, she's caught up in the world of her childhood, and she can't quite grow up. She's stuck in a world of luxury. And we might be envious of this world of luxury, but she feels that it's hemming her in. She's controlled by people whom she loves, but they are too strong for her. And their voices are voices that she simply cannot resist. And she feels trapped in this world, unable to escape. And then someone enters her life out of the blue, and everything changes. Jack is the one who enters her life, a stowaway. And he shows her, even on board that ship, a different life that she could never, ever have imagined. Not only emotionally, not only socially, but quite literally, he takes her into the bowels of the Titanic to meet types of people who are not paying first class, types of people whom she has never met in her life before. A side of life that she'd never seen previously, nor should she even be able to conceive of it. And it changes her outlook on life, changes her outlook dramatically, empowers her in all of her other relationships in life from that moment on. Now, tragically, Jack goes down with the ship, but she survives. There is no record of his going down with the ship because he's a stowaway. He's not on anybody's list. And at the end of her life, Rose's life, she tells all of this story to a man called Luis, who doesn't believe that Jack ever existed. And she responds by speaking about Jack's impact of her on her life like this, and I quote from her. She says, "I've never spoken of him until now, not to anyone. But now you know there really was a man named Jack Dawson." And this is what she says. "And he saved me," that's the word she uses, "in every way that a person can be saved. He saved me." She speaks about salvation. This relational salvation is what she's speaking about. The changing, the healing, the empowering of her relationships. Her relationships with others and also with herself. A changing of an inner perception of who she is and who she would be in the days ahead. And this relational saving, which she experienced through this normal person, is what Jesus wants to bring to our lives in a powerful way, and not just a temporal way, but in an eternal way as well. A reconciled relationship with God, the one who made us, who gave us life, and who alone can give us life for all eternity. And then the restoration of our true sense of personal identity, for which we were created and for which, through Jesus, we were redeemed. Let me put it like this in modern terms. We are not to find our saving identity, first of all, in whether or not we are a man or a woman, though that may be part of our identity. Old or young, though that may be part of our identity. Black or white, straight or gay or trans, or even American, Russian, or Chinese, or whatever. If any of these categories comprise our primary sense of identity, then we will never fully know God's salvation. They are important, but they must never, ever become primary. And so much of our unhappiness comes by elevating things like these to the top when they are important but secondary. At the top where salvation is to be found, our primary identity comprises of some very short words that may seem to be trivial, but of ultimate significance, that you and I are children of God. Children of God. It may seem trivial, but actually it's so fundamental to our very existence. John's gospel, at the very beginning of the gospel, in speaking about Jesus coming into the world, puts it like this. When Jesus came, John says in chapter 1, he came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. Remember, there's no room in the inn, no relationship. But to all who received him, who entered into relationship with him, who believed in his name, wise men, shepherds, Mary and Joseph, all their lives were transformed by and shaped around the coming of this baby. He gave power to become children of God. That's the first thing that is said, children of God, power to become children of God who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but like Jesus, of God. So this relational salvation, knowing that our relationship with God is as it ought to be, we cannot fix it, only God can fix it for us, but God wants that for us, and then within ourselves, who we conceive of ourselves to be, this relational salvation changes everything, internally for us, but also externally, changes our relationships with others, when we are at peace with ourselves and peace with God. Changes our relationship with the universe that God created, the material world that God created as well. This is what God wants for us. But how does this come about, this relational salvation? Does it come about by miraculous signs and wonders? Do we need to be on a ship that sinks for us to wake up and realize that this is the most important thing in the world? Well, sometimes, there's no question. God uses those kinds of things in our lives. Sometimes we need to be shaken up that much. Does it come by profound wisdom, by intellectual endeavor, understanding deep theological truths that we can never seem to get our mind around? If only I could understand those things, then I would be right with God. Or understanding the structure of the universe, does it require us to be as smart as anything in the world in order to find this kind of salvation? Well, there's no question. God can use those things to stir us up. I mean, the sight of the heavens and a place where there is no human light is simply magnificent, and it should stir up absolutely everyone. But no, these aren't the primary means by which God changes our lives and brings to us what we might call relational salvation. It should, in fact, come as no surprise that if, in fact, we are to have relational salvation, it will come by having a relationship with someone in particular. It is, in fact, the coming of someone into our lives that changes us more profoundly than just about anything else. The presence of a person changes us. In baptism, we recognize the presence of a baby changes us. At Christmas, we realize the presence of a baby changes us too. Take, for example, the experience of 93-year-old Jimmy Gupton. He writes this, tells this story. He says, "It was December 1989, another Christmas coming, and here I was, an old man, spending another evening in front of the tube with holiday specials and commercials. Why, Lord, I asked for the 1,000th time, 93 years is long enough on this earth. I've lived a full life, and I can't see where I'm much good to you or anyone else anymore. When my wife was alive, it was different, but Bess had been gone now for 7 years. In fact, one of my prayers was about my house and where I was supposed to live. It was a small house, but it was getting to be too much. The roof was leaking, the wallpaper peeling. Lord, I prayed, why can't I just come home to you and not fool with an interim move? On the TV screen, there were pictures of the Salvation Army shelter in downtown Charlotte, where I lived, part of a series on homelessness at Christmas. There are over 200 women sleeping here tonight, a reporter said, out of work and out of hope. Sure, I felt sorry for those people, but I hardly had enough money to cover my own expenses, much less make a donation. At about 10 o'clock, I switched off the set, turned off the lights, said my usual prayers before climbing into bed, but that sad news report wouldn't leave me alone. There were those women needing help, just like me, I thought. I sat up in bed. What if two needy folks were to put their needs together? What if one of these women were to move in here, take care of the house in exchange for a place to live? The next morning, I telephoned the shelter. If you're serious, Mr. Gupton, the manager said, I'll ask around. A few days after Christmas, he called back. Would you consider taking in a married couple? Well, now, I hadn't counted on two people. Such a small house, I apologized. The spare room's barely big enough for one. What I was thinking, the man went on, was that they could help with the house. As for the size of the room, I'm sure anything with a door on it would be looking like a palace to them right now. In fact, I think I have the perfect couple, Tony and Pam Davis. Both Davises had lost their jobs, unable to meet rent payments. They'd been evicted from their home, happening even now across our nation, and ended up sleeping at the shelter at nights and job hunting during the day. It's hard to impress an employer wearing wrinkled clothes and having no permanent address, the manager said. Send them over, I said. We'll give it a try. It looked as if it was going to work. Pam told me she'd been a waitress while Tony was a carpet installer. With downcast eyes, she described what it was like to be in a Salvation Army shelter at Christmas time. So we settled in together. It was nice to have someone keeping house, cooking meals, taking care of the yard again. Wonderful to have them care enough to escort me to the Senior Citizens Center to drive me to church. About 3 months after they'd come, though, Pam said she needed to talk to me. Tony had found a job by then with another carpet installation company and was gone during the day. I don't know how to say this, Mr. Gupton, she began. Oh no, I thought, she's going to tell me that they're moving out now that Tony's working. Pam got up and started piling dishes in the sink. I know I should have told you in the beginning, but I was afraid you wouldn't let us stay. I'm going to have a baby. Well, you're right about one thing, I said. I hadn't counted on three of you, that's for sure, but I certainly can't let you go back on the streets, I assured her, not with a baby coming. I tried to keep my voice calm, but my mind was shouting. A baby? Where will we put a baby? I know there's not much room here, Pam said, as if reading my thoughts, but if we move the dresser out of our room, I'm sure we could squeeze a small crib in. And I'll try to keep the baby quiet so it won't disturb you too much. The months flew by. Pam shifted the tiny room around to sandwich a crib between the bed and the wall, bought diapers and bottles, and began a whirlwind of painting and wallpapering all over the house. And before I knew it, a red-headed baby girl named Sabrina arrived, and soon she was 3 months old, then 5 months old, and then it was the middle of December, almost Christmas again. The winter wind was beating at the old window, seeping around the newspapers Pam had stuffed into the cracks. I got up, stoked the fire in the wood stove. We had to keep the place warm for the baby. About that time, we heard a hungry cry from upstairs. Pam ran up and brought Sabrina down. She looked surprised but pleased when I motioned for her to hand the baby to me while she went off to the kitchen to heat a bottle. Sabrina and I sat there, eyeing each other silently. I felt kind of awkward. After all, it had been some time since I'd conversed with a young child. Sabrina studied my face intently, and for a moment I thought she was going to cry, but instead she broke into a laugh and reached a chubby little hand toward my cheek, and I laughed too. The touch of her hand made me think of another child, born on Christmas so many years ago. I looked at Tony arranging candles in the window, listened to Pam humming a carol out in the kitchen, and I whispered a prayer to the one who has all our times in his keeping. I prayed, "Thank you, Lord, for letting me see another Christmas, for leaving me here, though I fussed and fretted. Sometimes it takes a baby to remind an old man what your world is all about." Now that, what happened to Mr. Gupton, is really what happened to the two characters in our scripture reading just a few moments ago from Luke's gospel, Anna and Simeon. They are probably amongst the two least known characters in the whole of the Christmas story. Their stories are short, and it comes sort of at the end when you think it's an anticlimax. It's all a few days after that first Christmas. But their stories are absolutely critical because they have a sense of joy in their lives, a sense of fulfillment in their lives, a sense of relational salvation in their lives simply because of the presence of a person. And in this case, too, a baby. Listen to Anna's story again. It takes place, as I said, within a few days of the first Christmas. There was a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. This is the temple in Jerusalem, and it's about 5 miles away from Bethlehem. At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So here is this child who evokes joy and gossip. She cannot help but speak about what she has seen and life. There's a sense in this aging woman of life. And then there's Simeon. And we read this at verse 27. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, the same temple in Jerusalem. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." For my eyes have seen your salvation. So what does he see? Well, he doesn't see an idea. He doesn't see a thought. He doesn't see a piece of technology. What he sees and what he holds in his arms close to his heart is a person. God has provided a relationship provided by God in front of him. He sees this person, embraces this person close to his heart, and, well, so simple, but actually it changes everything. And this is what God wants for us too. We cannot hold the baby Jesus in our arms in the same way exactly or see him with our eyes, but this we can do by faith. Nothing can stop us from doing that by faith, and indeed, we must do that by faith, as if we were there in the temple at that very moment, as if right here and now, Jesus is presented to us and we have a decision to make as to whether or not we will hold him in our arms, close to our hearts, and embrace him as if our lives depended upon it, and trust that in a relationship with him, we will indeed find all the salvation that we need. Remember Jimmy Gupton's words back in 1990, it would be. Sometimes he says, it takes a baby to remind an old man what the world is all about. Remember Rose's words, her experience on the Titanic, 1911, even though it's a story, 1911, when the Titanic sank. He saved me in every way that a person can be saved. This is what Jesus wants to do for us. Whatever year it is, whether it's 2020 or as we move into 2021, and he is the only Savior who can save to the uttermost those who place their faith in him, those who receive him and hold him in their arms and allow him to change their lives. May we each do that this day and in the days ahead. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you and we give you thanks for your precious gift, your gift of salvation, a reconciled relationship with you, a sense that we are indeed children of the living God, children of the King of Kings, and that in this relationship with you, our true salvation is to be found. May we not ignore this great truth, regard it as too simple for us, but realize that on this, for all people, everywhere, your grace is made available. Amazing grace. Amen.